Well, again, welcome to 20th Street Baptist Church today. We are going to be in the book of Genesis, and we're going to take a look at chapter 8, verse 20, through chapter 9, verse 17. The title of this morning's message is Taking Back the Rainbow. Taking Back the Rainbow. Hopefully you know what that is asserting. Now, have your thumbnail there, or your thumb there at least, and I'll give you somewhat of an introduction, and we will get to the text, as sometimes I do. But let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer first before I begin. To gracious Almighty God, how great indeed Thou art. Lord, we need to remember who You are as Creator God and to revere You. That is, to fear You, not in a cowardice way, but in a respectful way. Knowing that we are but the creature, and we are to humble ourselves before Your greatness, Lord. You, the Almighty, who have created the worlds out of nothing. Lord, we just praise You this morning, and we ask by Your Holy Spirit and Your holy truth that we are enriched in the knowledge and wisdom of God, and of Your truth, which You have given to us, which is God-breathed, wholly inspired in our Bibles today. And Lord, that we not just hear it, but that we take it to heart, and that it be every day we recall and search You out and read this word, the Scriptures, Father, and that we recognize You as Creator, Maker of heaven and earth, but also that You are intimate and personal, and You sent Your Son to die for us. Lord, we thank You and praise You that You sent Him. We thank You for Your Spirit as well, whom You sent to comfort us. And whatever we're dealing with today, Lord, it's never too big for You. And Lord, we thank You for that. In Christ we pray. Amen. The basic science behind the rainbow is simply that white sunlight hits and passes through a collection of raindrops in the air. And then it disperses the white light into its component colors. The process involves angles, frequencies, reflections, and refractions, of course, of the light. And the reason we see the wide bands, in case you've ever wondered that, of course, we know the basics of the rainbow, the basic science. But when I look this up, have you ever wondered why it has the wide bands in a sequence in the sky? Because every raindrop disperses a color. Why not speckles, in other words? Why the bands? Well, the reason we see the wide bands is due to each raindrop dispersing only one color of the spectrum. Starting with the higher collection of raindrops at an overall fairly and successively low angle. So as the light goes lower into each collection of raindrops, that collection disperses one color, and so forth and so on down. And therefore, you can see the component colors: red, orange, those bands of red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. Seven colors. And seven, of course, the heptatic structure that we often find in Scripture in God's Word. Now, sometimes we see a double rainbow, a fainter rainbow above a sharper one, the primary rainbow. And when this happens, the light from the raindrops is reflected twice. And so looking carefully, if you ever pay attention, if you see a double rainbow, you'll notice that the colors in the fainter or second rainbow on top are in reverse order. It's like a mirror image. Now, I remember as children, we sometimes would try to replicate the rainbow, the effects, by manipulating the spray from a water hose in the sunlight. And many of you may have probably done that, or when you're washing your car, you see sometimes a rainbow in the spray of water appear when you're in the sunlight. Now, science involves our observing and discovering God's creative handiwork, the rainbow itself, providing grand testimony to God's personal interaction with His creation, lest we forget. Thus, there is a great deal more behind the reason for the rainbow than just science, or it's providing us with beautiful vistas. One thing is for certain. It is not, nor ever was intended to be a symbol for the debauchery that is today's sexual immorality. And the tragic irony is that while displayed as a symbol of supposed freedom or love, however sinful, it has become in this way merely a symbol of humanity's deepening bondage to sin and rebellion, and thus a prelude to divine wrath. The cities of the plain, that is Sodom and Gomorrah, come to mind here. In Noah's time, in the wake of God's wrath via a worldwide flood on such evil thoughts and intent of the heart, the rainbow was given as a sign of God's covenant with His creation that He will not curse the ground a second time, which was first done in Eden, of course, and neither will He destroy utterly every living thing as He had done via a global deluge or flood. So thus to bear or wave a rainbow flag or to don its colors, which continue to change with society's ever-increasing sinfulness and debauchery. But to bear or to wave a rainbow flag or to don its colors in solidarity with gay pride and other sexual deviancy is in effect to brazenly flaunt the evil imaginations of man's heart in the face of holy God and to store up wrath. We see today that already God has given impenitent mankind, unrepentant mankind, over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, which the Apostle Paul speaks of in Romans 1:28. And when God or any fear of God is removed from culture or society, man's utter depravity cannot help but fill the void. Never make the mistake of thinking that the delay of divine judgment and its execution equates to divine approval. Indeed, many already, quote, as Paul said in Romans 1:27, quote, receive in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. You know, it's interesting, the rainbow and its colors. Seven of them. Of course, the flag that's flown in many of these pride parades and so forth, or at least the original flag, has six colors rather than seven. Of course, they continue to add. And we all know the number six is of man. But I couldn't help but notice. You notice it at a lot of places. And yes, the rainbow is a beautiful vista, a beautiful creation of God. I was at a particular store the other day, and my wife and I noticed a rainbow-colored covering over a steering wheel in a car. And I couldn't help but giggle or laugh to myself a little bit and wonder if we were to approach someone like that or someone displaying these colors and say, you're celebrating the Noah's covenant, right? You're celebrating God's grace and faithfulness, right? Is that what that is? And to find out what their answer would be. But it's interesting because on seeing rainbow collars, you know, displayed by people or a society out there, when you see them wearing the ribbons and the badges and so on, that they think they are signaling virtue of some sort or something good, when in fact they are decrying anti-God or rebellious sentiment, whether aware or unawares. Now in our text, the floodwaters have receded, and Noah and his family, along with the animals, are commanded to exit the ark, to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, which God had also issued to Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 1:28. Only here, with Noah, the command to subdue is omitted. God also makes His perpetual covenant with Noah at this point. He establishes what might be characterized as a formal system of human government and accountability to each other. And we read it in Genesis 8:20. Let's read it together. If you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 8, verse 20. We'll read through 9:17. It says, after Noah came off the ark, the waters had receded, of course. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Chapter 9, verse 1, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. Verse 10, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Amen. Amen. You see, the pre-flood world before the flood, they call it the antediluvian period. The pre-flood world had degenerated into such utter depravity and evil as to warrant no less than absolute divine judgment on a global scale, save Noah and his immediate family. No, this was not a local flood. This was a worldwide flood. Noah is considered a type. The typology is evident. Noah is considered a type of a remnant of Israel during the tribulation, and God's preservation of that remnant when that time comes. Nevertheless, we are told in Scripture that Noah, one of eight that were spared, Noah was a righteous man and a preacher of righteousness in his generation. You find that Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, and 2 Peter in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. So all the time Noah's building this ark, and preparing for the flood, for the rains and the waters to be loosed on the earth as God had commanded him, he's preaching the message. He's warning the people about him. And obviously, they scoffed and did not listen. So disembarking from the ark onto the now dry earth, the post-diluvian world, the post-flood world had drastically changed for Noah at this point. And you can only imagine what a global flood would do, and especially after God had began the rains and released the waters underneath the earth even, because it hadn't rained yet. It is believed there was a water canopy, kind of like a greenhouse effect, in the atmosphere over the earth. So when Noah stepped off the ark, the earth had changed. There were atmospheric, geographical, and environmental changes. Shifts in the animal kingdom. Wicked people had been removed, and the only remaining humans on the planet were himself, that is Noah, and his three sons and their wives. Imagine that. You're the only people on the entire planet. This only because God remembered Noah and all the living animals that were with him on the ark. That is, God personally and actively intervened in the preservation of Noah and the animals to deliver them from the flood, from his wrath. And it is the same, if you will, it's the same concerning the incarnation of Christ, when God sent his only begotten Son to be the Lamb of God to deliver us from sin and the wages of sin, which is death, and the deserving of wrath, the sons of disobedience. Jesus was that sacrificial substitutional atonement on our behalf, on the sinner's behalf. In other words, God has a very, very intimate personal interest in you and in me. I was listening to a preacher this morning talk about one of the Psalms of David, how God knows everything about him. He knows everything about you and me. There's nothing that will surprise him. Not your life, not your death, not your comings, nor your goings, not your thoughts. Nothing will surprise him, and you cannot hide anything from God. God cares for you. And despite the global judgment on man's utter sin and depravity, God was not through with the human race. Why? He had made them. He had made mankind in his image, in his likeness, made to be eternal. Henry Morris gives a potential description of the post-flood world in which Noah entered after being preserved inside the ark for over a year, roughly, they say, 377 days, if you count the 7 days when God shut him in, and then 7 days later the rains came. So 377, some say 371 days before he steps off that ark onto dry land again. And Henry Morris, he gives this potential description of the changes that were now in effect of the world. The lands that once had teemed with animals and people and lush vegetation had been replaced by a desolate wilderness. The air, which formerly was warm and gentle, now moved in stiff and sometimes violent winds. And there was a chill on the mountain slope where the ark rested there on Ararat. Dark clouds rolling about the sky, which had once been perpetually and pleasantly bright, seemed to threaten more rains and a recurrence of flood conditions. And at the time, however, the earth had been purged of the wicked hordes that had made its physical beauty only a mockery. And God had granted a gracious opportunity for a new beginning for the children of Adam when Noah stepped off the ark. Hallelujah. And so stepping off the ark, Noah entered a new beginning. The world was cleansed and at rest, at least for a time. Interestingly, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the Jewish civil year. And you find that in verse 4 of chapter 8, where it says, "Then the ark rested in the 7th month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat." You see, it is the same day that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead and gives us a new beginning. It is the month of Nisan, March through April on the Jewish calendar, the religious calendar. It later became this month of Nisan. It later became the first month of the religious year for the Jews and the time of Passover. In Exodus 12, verse 2, this new beginning, if you will, Noah, this day that the ark rested on the mountaintop. And with this new beginning, Noah offers a believing sacrifice to the Lord. And you read it there in verses 20 through 21a of chapter 8. It says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And then the Lord establishes his perpetual covenant with his creation at this point. That is, with Noah and his descendants, with every living creature, as well as the earth in general. He says in chapter 9, verse 8, "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth.' Thus I," he says, "thus I establish my covenant with you, my pledge with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." Now that would have been comforting to Noah, especially now seeing the changes that were in effect, the atmospheric changes, the dark clouds. Oh goodness, could this happen again? You see, God values human life, although he had to start there with Noah again due to the sin and depravity of mankind's heart that was continual. Now Harold Wilmington, he offers four features of the Noahic covenant. Harold Wilmington offers four features of the Noahic covenant. I'm tongue-tied with that. The covenant of Noah. How about that? Noahic. There you go. Noahic covenant. Harold Wilmington offers four features of this covenant, the Noahic covenant. One, God would never again destroy the earth through a flood, but the earth would be destroyed again, this time through fire. God would require the life of a man who murdered another man. The order and seasons of nature were confirmed. The fear of animals, number four, the fear of animals for man was prophesied. Number five, the flesh of animals for man's diet was permitted. So we find these five features that are established with this covenant that God makes with Noah. Now, with the first, although certain obligations are given to mankind, this covenant is based on God's faithfulness alone. Let's understand. This covenant is based on God's faithfulness alone, and it is unconditional. It is unconditional. We have full confidence that God will never again bring about a worldwide flood to destroy the world for its wickedness. This is not to say that global judgment will not happen, because it will with the coming of the day of the Lord. The earth will ultimately be destroyed by fire and a new earth and new heaven established by the Lord at its conclusion. And you can turn to your New Testament in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 9 for this. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Peter writes this because he's talking about God's promise and it not being slack. God neither sleeps nor slumbers, right? God is always right on time. And he does have a plan and purpose. But Peter writes this, "Beloved, I now write to you," because he's going to make reference to Noah and the flood, speaking to this generation today, if you will. "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water.'" Peter's reminding people, right? He's reminding our generation, his generation, of God's judgment before. Verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, of course, he goes on to point out there, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, that key word, long-suffering, toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The grace of God that we have in Jesus Christ and the gospel itself. Now, you also find the mention of fire and the new heaven and new earth in Revelation 21:1, which I won't read today, but just so you can note it down. And then two, where God said in chapter 8, where he talked about shedding man's blood. And part two there, God would require the life of a man who murdered another man. This established, if you will, a formal system of government. That's what's being indicated. That there was no formal process for punishing or preventing crime other than within clan leadership, like a patriarchal family, if you will, with everyone pretty much being governed by his own conscience or self-interest, apparently led, all that led to global anarchy and a state of violence, because the earth had been filled with violence. It was one of the reasons for the flood and the judgment that came, not to mention other acts of debauchery and wickedness. Thus, to prevent this from occurring post-flood, after the flood, God established the institution of human government. According to Morris, God established the institution of human government, including especially the authority for capital punishment. Many don't like that. But that's what God established. A prevention of crime, dealing with crime on a governmental scale. Of course, governments are to yield the sword for good, not evil. Because mankind is made in the image of God, and in this regard is distinct and unique from the rest of the animal world. We read that in verse 6 of chapter 9, right? Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. You know, life, there's the sanctity of life. God values human life. It's not cheap. It's not to be taken cheaply. But he also said in this covenant, he said there in chapter 8, verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. That's a very important verse, especially in today's agendas. You see, despite climate change extremists that declare the end of the world if we fail to oppress and regress society, freezing out families and locking down people, we can be confident in God's promise. That's a cyclical seasons, winter and summer, cold and heat. Day and night, we'll continue to operate in uniformity till the Lord returns and a new heaven and earth are made. That's his promise there. That's what the rainbow reminds us of. Right? The physical uniform process in nature can be relied on. But everybody says, oh, sea levels are rising, things are going to chaos. We only have maybe 10, 12 years. Right? They keep changing it. No, we have until the Lord says it's enough. We have until the Lord says, okay, I'm going to create a new heaven and a new earth. You see, the Bible reminds us that Jesus Christ, quote, is before all things, and in him all things consist. Colossians 1:17. I am the Lord. Isaiah 44, verse 24 says, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. The Lord alone declares, quote, the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Isaiah 46, verse 10 says. And then Matthew 10, verse 29 says, are not two sparrows, Jesus speaking, about your worth, your value to God? He says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. That's how intimate God is with his creation. He's sovereign. He's in charge. He's in control. He created all things and, quote, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. There is a God, a Creator God, again, and He is in control. So it is merely hubris. It's arrogance to think, for mankind to think, that he can control the climate and its annual cycles, which are in one way or another dependent on the Earth's rotation and its solar orbit around the sun. Now, when mankind can make his own worlds and throw them in orbit around a sun, then I might listen or be impressed. But only God can do that. Not to mention solar cycles and the sun's flare activity, which happen every 11 years, those cycles of the sun, when the caps, the magnetic fields change with the sun, electromagnetic pulses and whatnot. Also in this covenant, to help preserve Noah and his family as well as his descendants for the sake of repropagating the earth, filling the earth, much of the animal kingdom would fear man. Say perhaps domesticated creatures, like cattle and whatnot. But most of the animal kingdom, think about it, because they were the only family on the earth at the time. Noah, his wife, and his sons and their wives. So you can't have lions or the animals off the ark mauling them to death. That would end things really quickly, wouldn't it? So God put the fear in those animals' hearts of man while they propagated the earth. Furthermore, animal meat would be for food. A good steak, right? Animal meat would be for food, only without the blood. For he said, the life is in the blood. Right? Same for you and I. The life is in the blood. That's why Jesus shed his blood, because the life is in the blood. There can be no remission for sins except the shedding of blood, of innocent blood. And of course, they had animal sacrifices like Noah here, just as a type or a temporary offering to point to Jesus Christ, the coming Son of God, the Lamb of God, who would shed his blood on a cross at Calvary in Judea and be buried and rise again the third day so that we would have eternal life by grace through faith in him alone. Hallelujah. We see that theme throughout the scripture, both old and new. Both old and new. Now the New Testament confirms these continual provisions in the covenant. Government authority and capital punishment. You read in Romans 13, right? Some of these, they are kind of difficult, but they're there. Romans 13, Paul speaks of it. Acts 25, verse 11. It also in the New Testament talks about eating meat. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, Acts chapter 10, verse 13, Romans 14, verse 2. Paul even mentions in there, he mentions the stronger and the weaker of the faith. The weaker being the salad eaters, avoiding meat. I'm just picking. He even talks about that. Not to judge, not to ridicule, but to love. To not make a difference. Nevertheless, meat is given. It's allowed by God. But it also talks in the New Testament, Acts 15, verses 19 through 20, the abstinence from blood. To abstain from blood, right? Just as God said to Noah in his covenant with the rainbow. You can eat, you can have steak, you can have pork. And of course, Israelites were given a special diet as God's special people for a time. But you can eat those things, just don't have the blood in them. That's why for me, I don't see how people eat a bloody steak. I just can't do that. I have to have it not overdone, but enough to where there's no blood. Now God's covenant promises to Noah remain to this day and have been sealed. They've been sealed with the perpetual sign or token. In the King James, I believe it says token. It also says bow instead of rainbow. But the perpetual sign or token, the Greek word oath, which maybe is a pledge. You see where we get the word eventually in English, oath. O-A-T-H, but O-T-H in the Hebrew. This oath, sign, this token of God sealed, this covenant is sealed with the rainbow. That's what it means when you see it. God does not just make a covenant with Noah, but He gives the rainbow in the cloud as His pledge, not just to Noah, but to all future generations. Right? We read it in chapter 9, verse 12. He says there, "And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between Me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations." There you go, future generations. "I set My rainbow in the cloud," He says. "I set My rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between Me and the earth," the Lord said. The rainbow is mentioned three other times in Scripture. It reappears again. You find it in Ezekiel's vision in the Old Testament of the Lord's glory. Ezekiel 1, verse 28. The Lord's glory when Ezekiel saw that throne and the glory of the Lord. You find it also in John's vision of the heavenly throne in Revelation 4, verse 3, the rainbow and its colors. And on the head of the mighty angel coming down from heaven, you find it in Revelation chapter 10, verse 1. It's on top of his head or above it. Now, there are other important covenants established by God in Scripture. There's the Abrahamic, for example, Mosaic, Davidic, and the new and better covenant of Jesus Christ, Hebrews 8, verse 8. And it is here in Genesis, in what we're reading this morning, that the word covenant is first introduced in the Bible. Of course, it started with Noah back in chapter 6, verse 18, where He says the word covenant there to Noah in chapter 6, verse 18. But He also says it here in chapter 9. That pledge, that promise. Regarding Noah, his descendants, all animals from the ark and the earth in general, the word covenant is mentioned 8 times by God here in this context. You think God's trying to make a point? You see, this emphasizes its importance and the unconditional promise for perpetual generations of the earth to regard and rejoice over when they see God's rainbow in the cloud. Not to be trampled on or soiled in the way it is used today. It's interesting when I see ministers of the gospel in some denominations, if you will, wearing rainbow-colored sashes to demonstrate their solidarity and acceptance or approval of the gay community or the LGBTQ plus, whatever it is today. But this emphasizes the importance, God mentioning it 8 times, emphasizes its importance and the unconditional promise for future generations of the earth to regard and rejoice over. Not only is the rainbow viewed by mankind, but when it appears in the sky, God also sees it. So you can know when you see the rainbow after a storm in a cloud, God is looking at what you're looking at. God also sees it, and He remembers His continual promise. We read it in 14:16, right? We read it a minute ago. He says there in verse 14, "It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember My covenant which is between Me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth," He said. So how tragic it is that we've taken this display of the divine pledge that is to represent God's faithfulness and God's grace toward the world. Because remember, he said that in chapter 8, verse 21, after Noah stepped off the ark for the whole purpose of the flood and the sinful and depravity of mankind, and the reason that God destroyed the earth through it by a global flood. He says, "And then the Lord smelled a soothing aroma," in verse 21, "after Noah and his family stepped down and Noah offered a sacrifice. Then the Lord said in His heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although," key word, Because we're talking God's grace here. God acknowledges, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And God said, oh, eventually I'll send my son into the world to solve the problem. And he did on Calvary, almost 2,000, over 2,000 years ago. God's grace at work. So what a tragedy it is when we take this divine pledge that represents God's faithfulness and grace toward the world and turn it into a symbol of that which grieves and angers the Lord. So therefore, when we see the rainbow in any form or fashion, what ought to come to everyone's mind is God's faithfulness and grace. His glory, His love, His interaction with you and me, with His creation. And yet, as Morris again tragically observes, quote, though all men admire the beautiful rainbow, few any longer associate it with God's promise. Nor do many even believe that there ever was such a flood. Close quote. So when you see the rainbow, when I see the rainbow, what do we think? What do we recall? Do we rejoice? Due to unrepentant sin, the rainbow, the covenant, it should remind every person on the planet of the divine wrath that was and is to come. You see, God is holy, and He will not allow sin to go unpunished forever. But just as God provided the ark to deliver Noah and his family, He has now provided His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to be sole deliverer of His people. All that believe and put their trust in Him, that is. Those in Christ, let me close with this statement. Those in Christ are saved from the wrath to come. Hallelujah. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Saved from the wrath to come. Let's bow our hearts. Thank you, Holy Father, for this word. Thank you for reminding us of your glory. Thank you for giving us your truth, Lord. May we ever be about your business and magnifying your name in all things. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and for the blood of the Lamb which covers us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness and sin. Lord, we praise you this day and be with us as we go from here, Lord, as your people. Give us strength. Lord, help us to be strong and very courageous as we go from this place throughout our week. In Jesus' name we pray today. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand and sing.